Okay, you can open your Bible to where we've been for a while, Acts 21, if you would please. Acts chapter 21, still on a third missionary journey, still not going to make it to Jerusalem. We've at least got off the ship and we've got on the land, but we're not going very quickly on the land as we follow along with Paul and his company as they're making their way toward Jerusalem. And so last week, you'll see where we ended up, but I told you we were going to revisit some of that for this week. So let me start you right on the top of the paper. Here's what it says. Last week in our study of Acts, we were with Paul and his company in Caesarea. It was there that they stayed with Philip, the evangelist, for many days. While they were there, a prophet from Judea showed up with a prophecy concerning Paul's journey to Jerusalem. So the title that I have on this is On to Jerusalem. So watch 10 and 11. We'll get a little glimpse of this right here. Let me back up a little ways. Come back to verse 7. Let me start right there. 7 to 11. That'll get you the whole context. It says, when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. The next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist. We talked about that last week. That's a rather interesting stay whenever you stop and you think that Paul was all about the death of Stephen, and Philip and Stephen were on the first deacon board earlier in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. And so we understand that Philip was a man of forgiveness because there was no animosity between the two of them. Let me go on. Which was one of the seven and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. When he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So I want to raise a few questions here tonight, but let me start you, if I could, on a paper again. The prophet was Agabus, and this was not the first time that we met him. He had showed up back in Acts chapter 11. And I think there's a reason for this, that we have these two accounts. Acts 11:28 says, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Here Agabus foretold of the famine that would come upon the world. The famine did happen, as he said, and therefore Agabus proved to be a true prophet. Now in Acts 21, he foretells what is going to happen when Paul gets to Jerusalem. Since Agabus proved to be correct about the famine, these people could be sure he was accurate concerning the prophecy about Paul. So we've been getting this report as Paul's been moving on. He even said about it his own self back in chapter 20, verse 22 and 23. He talked about what was awaiting him. So I want to do this. Watch the application. Why did this prophet come to Caesarea with this message concerning Paul? So watch what I have here. Paul already knew that afflictions awaited him, and those with him had heard the concerns of others for Paul, so they too were aware. Just back up, come back to chapter 20. Watch 22 and 23, just to show you something, and I want to make a point with this. 22 says, and now behold, I go bound, Paul's speaking to the elders at Ephesus, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. So Paul's been told time after time after time what awaits him. He went on there in verse 24, he said, but none of these things move me. So that wasn't going to stop him. He was still going to Jerusalem. His goal was to get to Rome, as we've talked about before. But I go back to the question, so why is Agabus sent in the midst of these people here? So let me go on. We're not told why Agabus came to give this detailed prophecy. Possibly God called Agabus to come with a prophecy to demonstrate the strength of Paul's faith so that others could see what could be accomplished when a believer trusts the Lord and walks by faith, regardless of the circumstances. All of this is for us to learn from. Maybe one of the reasons why it's announced is so that these people, as well as us, would be able to see the faith of the Apostle Paul. Let me go on. Sometimes following the Lord means walking a path that is very uncomfortable and even painful. Too many times, believers look for the path of least resistance. Just because the path is smooth does not mean it's a path in the will of God. Any believer who has ever been used by the Lord to bring about the spread of the gospel has gone through the furnaces of affliction. God takes us through those times for several reasons. He does it so that others can see our faith, and he does it so that our faith will be refined. And I think those are just two of the reasons, but also you've got to understand that people watch us, and so whenever we go through the times of difficulty, whenever we go through the times of trials and afflictions in life, we are demonstrating our faith. And if I were to go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, I think I can quote it without going back there, but it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I think that's very important whenever you stop and you think about how God allows us to go through these times of difficulty, these paths that are difficult, because there are people that are watching us, and whenever we walk by faith down those paths, then people understand that we are different than everybody else. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. So what we do through our faith is we demonstrate that there is a God that is greater than our problem, and we demonstrate also that there's something greater to live for than the here and the now. So our faith is the evidence of things not seen to the unsaved world that is around us. And so sometimes we go through these times so that others can see our faith, and also so that our faith can be refined and purified, because there's times when in life that every one of us lack faith. And so God takes us through those difficulties so that our faith will be strengthened and it'll be refined. Watch what Peter wrote to the believers that were being persecuted under Nero. He said this in 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations," or trials, different trials, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." So their faith was being tried, and I find it very interesting. He says, "though it be tried by fire," and it makes me wonder, did he say that because of what was happening to them and how they were, some of them were being crucified, and while they were on the cross, while they were still alive, they were covered in a thick flammable pitch, and then they were set up in Nero's imperial garden, and they were set on fire at night to light the garden. And so here he says, "though it be tried by fire." And so their faith was being tested and it was being refined for in the situations that they were going through. Psalm 66, 10 through 12 says this, "For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us unto the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place." I would say this, that whenever we go through the times of affliction and the times of trials in life, we come out in a wealthy place. In a way, the reason I say that is because whenever you come out the other side, you learn to trust God more in the midst of those trials. We learn so much about our God as we go through the trials, far more than what we do whenever we're just going through an easy life. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 read like this. It says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So through the entire 40 years in the wilderness, they went through one trial after another. One trial after another. Watch the words of A.B. Simpson that I came across. I found this very interesting. He says this, and I quote, "You will have no test of faith that will not fit you to be a blessing if you are obedient to the Lord. I never had a trial, but when I got out of the deep river, I found some poor pilgrim on the bank that I was able to help by that very experience," unquote. Our faith gets refined. We get prepared for ministries where we can reach into the lives and speak into the lives of other people that are going through the very same things that we go through. So why did, going back to Agabus, why does he show up? Why does he show up, and why does he have this announcement that's already known? And I think it was just here just to give a little bit more detail to the Apostle Paul and to those that were there with him, so that they would be able to see the faith of this man and understand what faith can do whenever a man walks in faith, by trusting in the Lord, no matter what the circumstances are. Watch 21:12. It says, "But when we heard these things, both we and they of that place brought him or besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." We talked about that last week. Watch this. Here's where we ended last week. Paul's companions begged Paul to avoid Jerusalem. Notice the words of Hughes, and I quote, "In attempting to turn Paul away from Jerusalem, his friends demonstrated that their spiritual focus was more horizontal than vertical. Their love and loyalty were commendable. They wanted to preserve Paul, but their motives, though noble, were short-sighted. These Christians were not seeing God's ultimate purposes. They were looking out for Paul's good, but not God's," unquote. And we talked about the fact that possibly they were being used by the enemy, by Satan himself, to try to keep Paul from going to Jerusalem, because from Jerusalem he's going to go to Rome, and he's going to carry the gospel to Rome, and it's going to be a pioneer advancement. And so Satan didn't want the gospel to get to Rome, because then it would go on out further into the world, and he did not want that. What's the application here? I need to point out here that Paul's friends were godly men, but they gave the wrong counsel. They had allowed their personal concern for Paul to take over their reasoning, so they gave the wrong advice. They were actually unknowingly trying to keep Paul from doing the will of God. Luke and the other disciples had a pure motive for not wanting Paul to go, but Paul had a higher motive, the revealed will of God, that he was to go to Jerusalem, and his desire and his desire to win men for Christ. I point this out because we need to understand that it is the revealed will of God that has the ultimate authority in our lives. We can seek counsel from other believers, and we should. But when it comes down to making the final decision, we must trust the will of God. I might add that the wrong counsel can bring about great heartache in our lives. Keep in mind the study in 1 Kings that we've been going through. Started out with Rehoboam. Remember? The king of the two southern tribes. He took the wrong counsel, and he divided the kingdom. Then you had Jeroboam, the first king of the northern tribes. He took the wrong counsel and set up the golden calves. Then you go on in the story, and then God sends the man of God who also took the wrong counsel from the prophet that lied, and he was killed by a lion. Counsel is very important. It is good. Watch Proverbs 11:14. It says this. It says, "Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." But let me add this at the end right here. Counsel is good, but it must be from the right counselors, and it must be in the will of God. It's got to be. It's got to be the right counselors. Satan has a lot of counselors in the world, but they don't have the right counsel. They don't have the godly counsel. We need good, godly counselors. But at the same time, you have to remember what you read right here in verse 12, that these people, they meant well. They were godly individuals. This is Luke. It says, watch verse 12 again. And when we heard these things, both we and they of this place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. That's Luke, including himself in that. They didn't want him to go. And so the counsel they give is don't go. But there was a higher counsel. That was God's counsel. It was God's will. And that's the final authority. That's the final authority. Watch the words of Arnold that I have on the next page. And I quote, Paul in this case ignored the advice of other spiritual men because he had the inward conviction of the Holy Spirit that he was to go to Jerusalem. In finding God's directive will, God may use counselors, but ultimately God must bring the understanding of his will to the one who is seeking God's will. Counselors can clarify facts, give illustrations from their own experience or the experiences of others, and warn of danger. But ultimately, God must lead the person seeking God's will for his life. If, after advice, a person still feels that he must do what God is telling him to do, then we must encourage and not discourage him in whatever he feels God would have him to do. It is a very serious matter to play God so as to discourage another Christian from doing the will of God. Unquote. So it is ultimately, it's what I said in that other paragraph, that God's will is the final authority. I mean, sure, we seek out counsel, but when God impresses something on our hearts, it's important that we follow the will of God above anything else. Watch the next line, because I think this needs to be added. I need to add here that if a person feels the call of God to go against counsel, their choice must be supported by the word of God, because God will never lead someone contrary to his word. So if somebody says, well, I believe this is the will of God for my life, it's got to line up with the word of God. If it doesn't, if it's contrary to the word of God, then you know straight up that it is not from God himself, because God is not going to impress upon somebody to do something that is contrary to his word. He will not do it. So if we have this conviction within our hearts and it lines up with the word of God and it doesn't take us contrary to the word of God, then that is what we are to follow. That is what we are to follow in our lives. Watch 21:13 now, if you would. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? That word weep there, it's interesting. It kind of gives you the picture of what went on there. It talks about a wailing, basically sobbing out of control. These guys, you've got to understand, they're brokenhearted, because Agabus comes down here and they know Agabus is a true prophet. And so Agabus pours this out, that this is what's going to happen, and Paul's going to be bound and he's going to be handed over into the hands of the Gentiles. And so they're terrified for the Apostle Paul. So let me go back to verse 13 again. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? He says, for I am ready to be bound only, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's a guy that is completely given over to the Lord. He says, I'm not only ready to be bound, but I'm also ready to die. There are few people that could say that. There are few people that could say that. Watch where I have the paragraph here under 21:13. It says, Paul's companions were weeping when they heard the words of Agabus. Their weeping broke the heart of Paul. He was so given over to the Lord that if he was called to die in Jerusalem, he would be okay with that. Paul had already died in Christ. So his life was the life of Jesus Christ. That took me, my mind went right to Galatians 2:20, where he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was fine with death. He was fine with death. He was fine with dying for Christ, for the name of Christ. Whatever it took for Christ's name to be magnified, that's what he was all about. Watch the illustration from the life of Stonewall Jackson. I came across this. I found this interesting. It says, the courage of Civil War leader Stonewall Jackson in the midst of conflict can be a lesson for the believer. Historian Mark Brimsley wrote, "A battlefield is a deadly place, even for generals. And it would be naive to suppose Jackson never felt the animal fear of all beings exposed to wounds and death. But invariably, he displayed extraordinary calm under fire, a calm too deep and masterful to be put to be mere pretense. His apparent obliviousness to danger attracted notice. And after the first Manassas battle, someone asked him how he managed it. Here was his answer. 'My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed,' Jackson explained. 'God knows the time of my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to always be ready, no matter where it may overtake me,' he added pointedly. 'That is the way all men should live. Then all would be equally brave,'" unquote. If there is anybody in this world that should not fear death, it would be believers, you and I. Because the Bible tells us that to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is a gain for us to leave this world because we are set free from this world. We are set free from temptations. We get to see our Lord face to face, immediately taken from here and escorted right into his presence. Death should not strike us with fear. What's the application? This goes back to what we have discussed many times. The more we know the Word of God, the more we know God. As we come to know him more, then the less we fear in life because we understand that all things are under his control. Stop for a moment. So true. The more we know the Word of God, the more we know the God that wrote it, that authored it. The more you know God, the less fear you have in your life. The closer you get to him, the more we learn to trust him. That's where Paul was. That's where Paul was. That's why he could say, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart?" He said, "I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem." He said, "Whatever it takes to glorify the Lord." He said, "That's what my life is for. That's why I am here. That's why I'm here. I'm not afraid of this. I'm not fearful of this. I'm willing to go and face whatever it is." Let me go back here. Let me pick that back up in that paragraph. He's sovereign over every event in our lives. He can stop any danger from harming us if he chooses to do so. Paul understood this truth. And for that reason, he could walk right into Jerusalem knowing what awaited him there. He could walk right in because he knew that. You know, I could have given you examples. I could give you examples. Lately in my own Bible reading, I've been reading through the book of Genesis. And I just finished reading about the life of Joseph and about everything that Joseph went through with his brothers after he had the dream and then what happened at Potiphar's house and then taken and thrown in prison and interpreted the dream of the butler and the baker and then forgotten whenever he got out and still stayed there till Pharaoh had the dream, till it was God's time. 13 years of trials for Joseph. 13 years. And then he got out. Then he got out and I was reading this morning about when his brothers came and whenever he revealed himself to them and the words that he spoke. And he said, "You didn't send me here, God did. God sent me here to preserve your lives." This was all, they were accountable for what they had done, no doubt. But God had permitted it all because there was something that God was going to do with the man's life. And so I think of that, and I think of the Apostle Paul here, and you know, Joseph could see that at the end of his life, but you don't see any question of that before he gets to that point whenever he stands before Pharaoh. He just trusted the Lord, and he served the Lord wherever he was at. And that's what we need to do also. We need to trust the Lord with whatever comes and understand that everything is in his control. And I think of I could give you another one. I could give you the life of Job and how, you know, Satan could not get to him because there was a hedge of protection around him. And unless God permitted it, Job couldn't get there. He couldn't bring anything, couldn't bring any harm, any destruction, nothing to Job's life unless God permitted it. He had to have permission. And so it's true in our lives. Everything that comes into our lives must come through God. You got to understand that. We need to understand that. There is nothing that just happens by chance. If something happens by chance, then that means that there are things that God's not in control of. That's a frightening thought. If you want to be afraid of something, let somebody convince you of that. I'm not going to convince you of that because I don't believe that. But there are people that believe that. I believe that God is sovereign over the things that go on in our lives. And he's got a plan, and he's got a purpose. And just like Joseph, going down that path, was it an easy path? Absolutely not. Extremely difficult. Separated from his family for 13 years, not knowing if he would ever see them again. Very, very difficult. Watch what Paul wrote to Timothy. Paul lived what he wrote, by the way. He said, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Boy, that's right here. You want an example of that? Right here. "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart?" He said, "I'm ready to be bound, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem." That's a guy with no fear. He doesn't have the spirit of fear by any means. Watch verse 14. "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done." That's what should have been said to begin with, really. Watch your paper. Here's the here in this verse, Paul's companions finally surrendered to the will of the Lord for Paul's life. They fell silent. That's what's meant here. "And when we would not be persuaded, we ceased." They just all fell silent. They couldn't respond to Paul's words in verse 13. They fell silent and requested the will of God. Application. Watch this now. No matter the circumstances, we can be sure that the safest place for us to be is in the will of God for our lives. No matter what the circumstances are, and I emphasize that, the safest place for us to be is in the will of God. The safest place for Paul to be was to be in Jerusalem in the will of God, regardless of the circumstances. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I just want to point out something here for you. It's important. It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." This is the turning point of the entire book. The therefore. This is the important therefore in the book. Because when he gets here, after he's presented all the doctrine, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, based on everything that I've told you before, on the doctrines, the five doctrines that I've given you up to this point, brethren." He said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Here again, that's exactly what he's living in verse 13. Same thing. Then he says this, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, I want you to notice something. You can watch it on a screen if you want, or you can watch it on your paper. But you read over that real quick, and you miss something, I think, that I want you to see. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can know," watch this, "and that you can prove and understand what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know, when I read that, and I'd missed this many times before, I see that in order to understand the will of God, there's the requirement to be given over to the Lord. Not to be conformed, to be separated from the world, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and then we can know the will of God, which is good acceptable, which means well-pleasing, and perfect. It is perfect. That's what I said. The safest place we can be for our lives is in the will of God, regardless of what the circumstances are. Watch the top of page 6, and we'll get down to an end here. We need to notice that from these two verses that the will of God is known when our minds are renewed, when we are separated from this world. To live in the will of God is good, acceptable, well-pleasing, and perfect. Let me show you what Jesus said concerning knowing the will of God. John 7:17. Okay, so let me just show you something here. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, whether I speak of myself. Okay, so let me just, I'm kind of pulling that verse out and just want to use that for a second. There's a condition, I'm going to read what I have here. There's a condition in this verse for knowing the will of God. We must be willing to do the will of God. When we are willing to do the will of God, he will open doors and reveal his will to us. A lot of people say, well, you know what, I want to know the will of God, but I'm not convinced that they are willing to live the will of God and step into the will of God. And so it makes me wonder, can we really know the will of God until we're ready to walk in it? Or just like, I'll take you back again to Joshua chapter 3. And I think of Israel standing on the bank of the Jordan after 3 days of looking at the flooded Jordan River. And before the waters would stop, the priests had to put their feet in. So many times, if I could say it this way, providence does not move until there is a commitment made. So if we're looking to know the will of God, I believe God also is looking for a commitment. Show me that you want to walk in my will. Then I'll reveal that to you. What's your conclusion? Okay, so I'll take you back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man that was willing to do the will of God. You remember Nehemiah chapter 1 opens up and it talks about Nehemiah's brethren that came back from Jerusalem, gave a report that basically, and I'm paraphrasing, that it was nothing but rubble back there. It was nothing but rubble. And they were just targets for the enemy back in Jerusalem. Nehemiah's in the palace working as a cupbearer. He's got a pretty easy life. And it breaks his heart. It breaks his heart. And he prays and he confesses the sins and he calls upon the Lord to turn things around. And then God starts to work. He starts to work because he goes into the presence of Artaxerxes with sadness on his face, which was not permitted. And the king saw it and the king asked him about it and he was terrified. Because normally they would put somebody to death because the king only surrounded himself with people that were joyful. And so he's got sadness and the king detects it and he asks him a question. And so Nehemiah prays and then he tells him what's on his heart. He tells him about his burden for the people back in Jerusalem. Then the king asks him what he wants him to do. And he goes on and he asks for the permission basically to be able to go and to do that. And so you find the story, it goes on, and the king gives him letters, gives him, make sure he lines up everything he needs to build the wall around the city of Jerusalem. Let me read underneath that conclusion again, and then I want to go down here to a verse, and I want to show you something. Nehemiah was a man that was willing to do the will of God. Therefore, the Lord opened doors and gave the provisions to build the wall. He also did something else in Nehemiah 2:12. And I want you to see this. It says, and I arose in the night. I don't know why I had John. There's what I'm looking for. And I arose in the night, and I and some few men with me, neither told I any man, watch this, what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. Nehemiah knew the will of God for his life, and I think the reason he knew the will of God for his life was because he was willing to walk in the will of God. He was willing to give up the luxuries that he had there in the palace with for serving Artaxerxes, and to go back and to work with the people, and that he did. And because he was willing to do that, God revealed his will to him, opened many, many doors, opened many doors. And so I say all that to say Paul's in the middle of God's will. And in verse 14, those that were with him, they finally fell silent and they said, "The will of the Lord be done." Paul, you go ahead. If that's what God's calling you to do, then you go ahead and you do that if that's God's will for your life. And it was. And he'll go on. And whenever he goes on, you know, we're going to study that. He's going to be arrested. He's going to eventually get sent to Rome. But it's going to be a pioneer advancement for the gospel is what it's going to be. God had revealed his will to him because the man was willing to go. Let us be willing. Willing to go and do whatever God wants us to do. God's got a will for each and every one of us. Each and every one of us. He's got a plan for us. He wants to use us. Our time to be used by God is like just such a short space. Is it not? Just a short, just like so compared to eternity, it is so microscopic. It's so small. Such a little time to serve the Lord. So let us do all we can. There's so many things to do for God. Let us do all we can while we're here seeking the will of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, a man that we can look at here tonight and see the faith in his life, that, Lord, that he trusted you, even though Agabus brought the prophecy foretelling what was going to happen to him at Jerusalem. Father, he was still willing to go. It made no difference because he was sold out to you. He was sold out. He wanted to do what you wanted him to do, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the cost. He was willing to die. Lord, might that be our lives? Might we be willing to go and do whatever you want us to do? Might we be willing to step into the middle of your will, understanding that that's the safest place for us to be. It might not be the easiest. It might be extremely difficult at times, times of testing, times of struggle. Lord, I think of what Nehemiah went through when he went back in those 52 days to build the wall around the city of Jerusalem, and he had to deal with Tobiah and Sanballat, and they had to work with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other because of the threats against them. It wasn't easy. But it was very rewarding. Very rewarding. And it glorified you. So Lord, might our lives glorify you. Might we walk in the middle of your will, trusting you with every circumstance that we face. Take us home safely now, Father. Guide and direct our steps the rest of the week. We'll thank you for it. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.